Let's begin this morning with prayer. Give us caring hearts, O Lord, to love and seek the lost. Overcome our fear and give us courage to share our hope of salvation with those who have no hope. Make us faithful in our daily life so that all we say and do may glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time you were still on speaking gifts in part 3. And we had worked through pastor, teacher, and teaching. And then you went through exhortation last time, I believe. And part E, I guess we're going to skip over the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. You can look through that section. Just for sake of time, to keep moving ahead, we'll skip over it. It defines the words on page 14 and the distinction between the two, the gift of being able to speak words of knowledge and words of wisdom. And we'll just finish the section on speaking gifts by reading through the summary found on page 15. The gifts of evangelism, shepherding, teaching, and exhorting, together with the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, are alike in this respect. All are primarily speaking gifts. All involve the use, not just of words, but of the word, by which the Lord brings to faith, strengthens in the faith, guides, directs, protects, admonishes, corrects, comforts, encourages. Having gifts, let us use them. It is the way by which Christ keeps his body, the church, strong, as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and then teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. All this in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we will move on then from speaking gifts to part 4, page 16, which is serving gifts. This is the second of two parts in which we are focusing on those gifts mentioned in the Scriptures, which the Holy Spirit is still giving to the members of the church today. In the previous section, our attention was centered on what has been called the speaking gifts, those gifts which emphasize words more than actions. We proceed now to look at the serving gifts, which do not exclude speaking, but which emphasize deeds more than words. Does everyone have a sheet with the passages in case you didn't bring a Bible along? We will start then with the first serving gift, naturally, is serving. Romans 12:7 says, if it is serving, let him serve. Talking about those different gifts again. And that word for serving in the Greek, President Valesky wrote it down for you, the English version of it, is diakonia. What English word does that sound like, obviously? Deacon, right? We have that office of deacon. Some churches still call them deacons. But diakonia has that idea of service, one who carries out what someone else has already set up. So it's not the leadership role, but helping out to carry out what needs to be done. In 1 Timothy, well, first we'll get a definition. The gift of serving is the divine endowment given to certain members of the body of Christ to work within the church in any supportive role. Not leading, but supportive. Supporting those who are leading. In 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, we have a list of the qualifications for this serving role, for being in the office of deacon. If you look at that list, we won't read through that, but many of the qualifications are very similar to that of being a pastor. One that's excluded is the ability to teach, but otherwise, as far as being upright and, you know, the husband of but one wife, those sort of things, very similar to that list that we looked through for pastors and teachers. So the office of deacon and the gift of serving, it's not the office of deacon and the gift of deaconing, but the gift of serving, similar to the office of pastor and the gift of shepherding, the office of evangelist and the gift of evangelism. A biblical example of deacons then, if you look at the Acts 6 account on your sheets, Acts 6, this is shortly after Pentecost, and you remember on Pentecost how many believers came to faith that day? How many were baptized? and came to faith that day. And at the beginning of this section, in chapter 6, we hear that in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, it's still increasing from that day. And so far, the only ones who are in a position of leadership who are carrying out the duties of this, the new Christian church, are the 12 apostles. And we find out in this account that the work that is involved in the church is getting to be a bit too much for those 12 men to handle. And they need to delegate some of those other duties to other men. And we'll just read through it. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now the Grecian Jews obviously are Jews who were originally from Greece, who were relocated to Jerusalem. This is talking about the believers in Jerusalem. And they were complaining because their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. Widows at that time didn't collect Social Security when their husband passed away or when they were retirement age. They relied on, well, if their husband was still alive, they relied on him to provide for them. When he was dead, they relied on other family members, maybe sons, to provide for them. But the problem with these Grecian Jews is they aren't where they were originally from. They aren't at home. They're now in Jerusalem. They've relocated. And so they may not have a lot of family members around to take care of them. And in the daily distribution of food, they were being overlooked. And this is a problem. And it's very possible that that did happen. They were overlooked because there were only 12 apostles who were serving the church at this time. And if you remember the role of apostle, what are they mainly concerned with? Apostle. Sent out by Christ, their main emphasis was spreading the word of God and teaching others, you know, who already have come to faith. So they didn't want to neglect that duty by, you know, making sure that all the widows were getting their food. As we go on, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." That sounds like kind of a bold statement, doesn't it? It's like, we're too good to do that. But really, that's not what they're saying. That they're not saying it's below their dignity to take care of these widows, but they just don't want to neglect their main calling, which is being apostles, spreading the word, being in the word. And they see the need for that, that the widows need to be taken care of, but they feel that it would be wrong for them to neglect their main call to do this. So they delegate. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." And interesting that it says not 7 men who are good at counting or who are fair. It says 7 men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Once again, emphasizing the spiritual aspect of that. "And we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. It's kind of interesting that all 7 of those names are Greek names. And so, seeing the need that there was for the Grecian Jews, the widows that were being overlooked, they picked Greek men who are also, converts to Christianity to take care of really, their own people. So they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the result of the service of these 7 men was the word of God kept spreading. One key purpose for the gift of serving is to make it possible for others to carry out the ministry of the word. By taking care of duties that they would have to do themselves, by having other people help out, it allows those who've been called to minister the word in the sacraments to focus on that. Another example from the Old Testament in Exodus 17, kind of a very literal example of someone who is serving. You remember in Exodus 17, Moses and the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites. and two men who played a serving role, literally, by Hur and Hur, H-U-R, two men that came and held up Moses' arms so that the Israelites could win that victory.
There they're playing a very literal supportive role, but that would be one example. For discussion then, we will only look at, we'll just do a couple discussion questions from each section, and if we have time at the end, we'll go back to the other ones just to keep moving ahead. So let's look at the third discussion question. I thought that was probably one of the better ones of the three. What is our congregation's mechanism for getting new members involved in the ongoing work of the congregation? If it needs to be improved, what suggestions do you have? So how do we get new members to our congregation involved in works of service? Can you think of this?
You ask volunteers. Volunteers for different things that we do.
Mm-hmm. Volunteers.
Well, even mentoring, you know, bringing people along with you, showing them, making them feel comfortable, assimilating them into the congregation through a mentoring program.
Okay.
The talent sheet.
Time and talent sheets. I'm not sure if we do that with new members yet. Every time we get new members in, we're supposed to give them a time and talent sheet. Yeah, that'd be a good thing to do, because then they let you know what talents they have. Any other ways we could make use of new members?
You know, I think the most important way is just through inclusion. I mean, I'm a relatively new member, but I remember about a year ago, you know, how thrilled I was just to get phone calls from people. Say, gee, we're involved in this sort of thing, would you like to come home? That was really very, very heartwarming.
Okay.
And so, yeah, and that's informal. I mean, I guess even from last week, saying, well, this person is a designated phone caller, but there were many people involved, and it was really very heartwarming. So.
Well, also, just like Pastor Kaplan announced this morning, a mother and daughter's involved in serving in the altar again. What a wonderful way to start a young person in a service moment.
The earlier you start them out, the sooner they have that connection that this church is my church, you know, because they're involved, they're working with it in that church. Anyone else? Maybe some ways that you could be involved in some more formal aspects of the church, like being on boards and councils, would be limiting the terms that people can serve and laying those terms to keep them short. We have more turnover, more members in the congregation are being involved. You could also try and come up with subcommittees underneath the different boards, and if you do a good job of that, delegating to other people, you get more people involved. That's something that some people have problems doing. They feel that if they don't do it themselves, if they don't have a hand in it, that it won't be done the right way. So I'll just do it. I won't ask someone else to do it. But we have to kind of get out of that habit and, you know, ask others to help out. Any things that you would suggest that need improvement in this area in our congregation?
Encourage them to give them thanks. You know, thank those who are serving and encourage them to do for their service.
Okay. So you just have to keep track of the people so they don't get lost in the crowd, especially in a large congregation like this. You know, you recognize the new face, and then after a while, it all just becomes one of the other faces, and, you know, don't make use of them. You just see them on Sunday mornings in their pew, and, you know, they kind of in and out. But this year, with being more involved in the ongoings in the church, I see how people, when they get involved with different aspects of the church, they're here, like, all the time, and they just seem to have that closer connection, and with the church, and they seem to speak more highly of it. You know, they do have that sense of this is my church, this isn't just a place I come one time a week. But so we can get them involved. That's a good thing.
Excuse me, Victor, good question. Is St. Paul's a large congregation? Well, is there an average congregation for Wells churches?
I said this is a big size congregation.
two services. So I went from one extreme to the other when I came here. So I would say yes, it is a large congregation. Okay, then giving gifts, the second of the serving from Romans 12:8. If it is giving, look it up, see it. Romans 12:8. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. So contributing, giving. Biblical examples, the early Christians. If you look up Acts 4:32-37, can we have someone read that, please? Acts 4:32-37. Cindy, please.
All the believers were one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to
not the
her giving, the reason why she gave, and how she gave. So these all gave with single-mindedness. Romans 12:8, if you look at Romans 12:8, it doesn't say single-mindedness in there. It talks about giving with generosity. But the Greek word for that can be translated generosity or single-mindedness, which has that idea of just one purpose in mind. It's not so much how much you give, but why you give. You aren't so much worried about what the right hand or the left hand is doing. You give for one purpose, and that is so God's work can be carried out in your community. So the definition, the gift of giving is the divine endowment given to certain members of the body of Christ to contribute with extraordinary generosity of their material resources to the work of the Lord. Extraordinary. That would be like the widow giving all she had. Even though it wasn't a lot, it isn't emphasizing the amount, but saying extraordinary how she gave, not the amount. Any questions on giving? Gift of serving, specifically giving. All right, then we will skip those discussion questions. You can look at them if you want. If you have a question and we have time at the end, we can come back to them, but I don't think they're all that great, so we'll move on. Don't tell President Valesky I said that, but he was the one who wrote this, so. But he's retiring, so he won't be at the Sem when I get there. So no worries. Leadership, then. Romans 12:8. Last one we'll look at. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And we have listed here three different words for leadership that are used in the Bible. He has listed the Greek words. I guess President Valesky really wanted you to impress people with your Greek skills or something. I'll show them all these Greek words you're learning. But he has them down once again. The Greek word used in Romans 12:8 there for leader is prohistein. And the literal meaning of that, pro, like proceed, what does pro mean?
First,
before. And histeimi is to stand. So literally it means to stand before, to be over, to superintend, preside over. You think of the picture of a leader, he's out in front of his men, right, leading the way. He isn't behind them pushing, making them go forward. He's out in front, leading. But he isn't so far out in front that they can't see him or they don't know where he is. Or I've heard the example that a leader isn't so far out in front that he becomes a target either. He's just in front, leading the way, just right in front of them so they can see him. Hebrews 13:17-24, hagiomai. Really not too much to add to that meaning that comes from prohistemi. So as the idea of to go before, as more of the idea of command and authority, to give orders and that aspect of leading. And 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:7, episcopus. Once again, Greek words are great because you can count the meanings by breaking apart and finding the little words you know. Epi means on or over, and scopus is the word for see, kind of telescope, see. So seeing over, overseer. And maybe when you first hear that word, you think of the Egyptians with their whips and telling the Israelites to make the bricks. That kind of overseer. But really, it's not, doesn't have that demanding aspect. It's just looking over them, making sure that they are carrying out the responsibilities they need to be doing. So you're helping others to do their responsibilities, making sure they get done. Any questions on the words for leadership? Okay. Then the qualifications for leadership in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:1-7, Titus 1:5-9, you can look, I have that printed out on those sheets. We have a long list of qualifications, once again, much like there were for pastors and the ones for deacon. But we'll just look at the four specific ones that President Valesky Kowalski wants us to look at there. Picked out a few good ones. Not a new convert. Why would that be important? If you're going to have a position of leadership in the church, why should they not be a new convert?
They don't have really much knowledge in that area as far as about the church or experience.
Okay. Right, if the leader is someone who's an overseer who's helping others with their responsibility, if they haven't been there long, you know, how are they going to be able to, they won't have the knowledge, as you said, to help. Why else would it be a good idea not to have a new convert hold a position of leadership?
He's lost study of the Word.
Okay. And if they're a new convert, then obviously they haven't been in the Word a long time.
Yeah, the phrase that comes to mind is, you know, if they're a new convert, their gifts, they may not know what their gifts are.
If you look at the 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, is where he makes reference to them not being a new convert. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So he might get puffed up, you know, and think, oh, well, here I am in this position of leadership. I just joined this church, and they must think I'm a really great guy because I'm in a leadership role already. What do you think Paul means there by falling under the same judgment as the devil? What was the devil guilty of?
Didn't he lie? I mean, Lucifer is the leading angel in heaven. Right? And he says, you know, God, if you're so great, why don't I make him? I don't say the wrong time.
If you think to the Garden of Eden, what did Satan use? He used the same thing that he fell for, the same reason he fell.
Keeping a close eye on you.
should be aware of. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 then, they should be a worker. Being a leader in the church isn't just an honorary title. There should be some work that is done as well. The Greek word for worker there has the idea of toil.
You get tired because you're working hard. So,
if you're going to be a leader, you're going to hold that position, do the work, do the job. Romans 12:8, diligent. Okay. 1 Peter 5:3, leads by example, not coercion, not lording it over them.
If you've been at an installation service where a pastor was just being installed, part of the liturgy or the wording in that service talks about you being a shepherd of this congregation, and it uses that word, not lording it over them, but leading by example.
So that's right there for as a reminder for us the first day we start out. That's one that we should remember throughout our ministries. 1 Timothy 2:12 doesn't overturn God's order for man and woman.
Obviously we're talking about leadership in the church, and they should be aware of that, the roles of man and women as far as leadership in the church. So, I don't know.
Yeah, where is that? We should print that out and make free. So any questions on the qualifications for leadership? Okay. Then a few biblical examples, both from the Old Testament. We have Joshua and Nehemiah. Both these men displayed good examples of leadership. They had a strong faith. They had a vision of what God wanted to use them for. And they also led by example. The verse here for Joshua is from the end of his life. But if you think throughout Joshua's lifetime, you can think of a number of examples where he was a good leader. One example that sticks out in my mind is when they conquered Jericho. What did the Lord ask them to do? Okay, for the next 6 days, each day, march the people around the city wall once. On the seventh day, do it seven times. And then the wall will fall down. Okay. You know, he didn't say, well, that sounds kind of ridiculous, but I'll tell the people that anyways. No, he did it. He was faithful to what the Lord said. He trusted that what God said would actually happen. And he listened to him and obeyed him. And obviously it did happen. And now at the end of Joshua's life, he sees that there's still some idolatry in the land. You know, they've been conquering the promised land, but yet there's still some pockets of idolatry here and there. And he just wants to, you know, make the people aware of that. He says, today I want you to decide, are you going to choose to follow the gods that your fathers fell, and they fell into idolatry and worship those false gods? Are you going to do that? Or are you going to worship the Lord, the true God? And once again, we see that example, leading by example. He says, but as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. He doesn't say, I command you to worship the Lord. As God's chosen leader, you better worship the Lord rather than these idols. Rather than, he says, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. He's only leading by example once again. And Nehemiah. How many of you are familiar with Nehemiah?
I had to go back and read through Nehemiah as well.
It's not one that we talk about all that often, but
if you remember in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed, the Israelites were taken into captivity. And then a wave of Israelites came back to Jerusalem, and it was under Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. And then sometime later, we hear about Nehemiah. And he hadn't gone back at the first wave. He was serving as a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And so that's a pretty high position to be the one who drinks the wine right before the king goes, making sure there's no poison. Yeah, it's a pretty trustworthy position, isn't it? And he asked the king if he could have special permission to go back to Jerusalem, because he heard that it was still in ruins.
the leader and tell him this needs to be done. And he takes the initiative with the Lord's help. He goes back there and he gets that done. So another example of a leader who had that vision and was a good example too. He didn't just tell people to do things. He went out and got it done himself. He made sure the wheels were turning, that things were happening. So the gift of leadership is the divine endowment given to certain members of the body of Christ to oversee various aspects of the work of the church in such a way that their vision and example serve as inspiration for others to follow. And I think if you think of Joshua or Moses, you know, leaders like that, they not only led the people, but the people were inspired by their leadership. Okay, then for discussion, let's look at that first one, and I think we'll have some time. We can maybe go back and look at some of the other ones as well. Do you agree or disagree with the following statement? Give a reason or reasons for your answer. A congregation can expect that its pastor will have the gift of leadership and vision. If you disagree with the statement, explain how the gap will be filled. Seems like they're kind of lacking them because they're called to be the shepherd of the church, right? And now they don't have that. But you're right, not everyone's been given that gift.
Well, I agree in the sense that the pastor coming out will have a gift of leadership and service, and at the same time, too, in front of the congregation, you're in the leadership portion of it. It doesn't always mean that they're going to go, well, you know, I also have this grand, you know, vision of this church growing into this, you know, 1,000 membership type thing. They don't always have that skills. They know how they have a lot of talent in teaching and leading worship, but they may not have any of that ability to, you know, build a congregation. That's where I think a lot of that comes in, the support from the congregation itself. I mean, not everyone who comes off of the board just doesn't have it. It's just over time I think that happens.
Yeah, I was just going to say that I think it's a fair expectation that any young pastor, any new pastor coming in, will behave as a leader ought properly to behave. In other words, we'll do the work that he wants other people to do it, and so forth. We'll follow, you know, the guidelines that we've seen here scripturally. But that notion of having that gift of vision, that gift of, you know, seeing down the road, not everybody has that. Yes. And then for a pastor to put himself under that pressure and say, I need to have this vision, therefore I will create something that looks like a vision.
There's plenty of small congregations that just get into that mind of thinking that we're small, we can't grow, so we don't even want to think about it. You know, we aren't going to spin off a daughter congregation or build a school. We just don't have the funds or the people to do that, and they just are content to be where they're at. Okay, they may not be able to get a school or a daughter congregation, but there are other things they should still be thinking. They should still have a vision that just might be different from a larger congregation.
I think that the problem may be in the definition of leadership. Up on the page, I think I would expect that all of our seminary graduates would meet those four things at the top. That they would not be a new convert, they would have good family life, good reputation within the church and outside the church. So I
Mark's vision is for the future. Is that something that we've made known, that, you know, most people in the congregation are aware of that vision?
Pastor, yeah.
had to analyze their situation here a lot this past year when they're deciding what leaders they're going to choose to call with the movement of so many different people. It's been a good thing to see where you're at, what your needs are. Sometimes you can just get into a rut and just do what you've been doing over and over, but I think this year's probably been a good year for us to reanalyze what we're doing here. And I think they've done a good job of that. Any qualifications for like lay leaders?
Well, I was going to say, just to go back to what the Bible says about leaders, should be on that. They should have that who
is there a rule set down for those who are going to be leaders here as far as they have to be in Bible class or if you're going to be on different boards? Is that kind of an unwritten rule?
There's another rule.
Unwritten rule that I suppose
it here then. Basically, you find the most qualified person to choose from. And then they ask for God's guidance in choosing that person.
Or do you get what you said earlier?
Were there any other questions? The ones that we had skipped over, we do have a few minutes if you do want to go back to any of those from the giving in particular. We didn't look at any of those. Disagree. A wealthy Christian is more likely to have the gift of giving than a poor Christian has. You have to define the gift of giving, right?
I disagree. I mean, a person who has very little money can be very generous with what they have.
I guess if you looked at it percentage-wise rather than amount.
Yeah.
Once again, that example of the widow giving her offering.
And it's not, and I think so often we tie the gift of giving to the dollar bill or the number on the check. Mm-hmm. Giving can be so much more than time and going and taking account to do certain things.
Right.
You can't put a price tag.
Hopefully that comes across with our stewardship emphasis during the years, throughout the year. It's not just the dollar amount, it is different ways that you can give. So
I just wanted to say one other thing. I just remember when I first joined the congregation here, I remember there was a lot of talk. I can't remember who the person was. I can't remember who it was. It was the one who had the pizza. This gentleman had, there was Tombstone Pizza. He would donate millions every year to the Senate for years. And really, again, it just kind of shows that willingness to give. And he did that for many, many, many years. Until a certain point where I think the Senate had gotten to reach a lot of his goals, and they started kind of tailoring it back. Because he didn't want them to become just totally dependent upon that money.
Yep.
And so that way, he was very generous in that.
See? One who doesn't have the gift of giving can hardly be expected to tithe. Saying if you don't have this gift of giving from your heart, giving towards others, you can't be expected to tithe. Tithe, you know what a tithe is? Giving a tenth of 10%. So, I guess, would you agree or would you disagree with that? Is what it's, it sounds like you disagree with it.
Why would you think that? And it's not forgiven. I think you might be saying you don't expect that to give the tithe. You don't expect a lot of take.
of giving, that would be a good guideline for you to use, you know, until you develop whatever strategy I think you have for giving.
Stop there then. Thank you for letting me be with you again today.